Over the past few weeks, I've become more aware of the content of daytime television. Lots of programmes on properties and how to fill your properties with antiques, as well as the food programmes. Food is an important part of life. It's essential for us to survive, and it's a great, at the moment, interest of food. We get lots of publicity about it, the wrong type of food, processed food, food that has been wrongly labelled, and all those things that have been hitting the headlines. Food is an important part of our life, and food features in the passage that has been read to us from John's Gospel, chapter 4. We started the reading at verse 27. But what we are doing, we are breaking into the narrative that begins at verse 1 of chapter 4. As we read chapter 4, we realise that Jesus, with his disciples, is travelling from Judea to Galilee. And there is a verse that the Apostle John tells us that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. After the day's journey, they came to a town of Sychar, and on the outskirts they came to the well, and Jesus was wearied from the day's journey. So the disciples went on into town to buy food whilst Jesus rested by the well. And a woman came to the well from the town. And as she started to draw water, Jesus asked her for a drink. And from that request, you have a whole conversation that takes place from verse 7 to 26 of chapter 4. And during this conversation, it turns out that Jesus was talking to a woman. So in those days, that was quite a social stigma. She was a Samaritan. And for a Jew to be talking to a Samaritan was even worse. And not only that, but it turned out that she was an immoral woman. But that did not stop Jesus telling this woman about living water. He started the conversation by asking for water, but soon turned it round to living water. And the woman had not quite understood at the beginning, because she thought that Jesus was talking about the living water, something that you physically drink. But Jesus wasn't talking about physical water, but was talking about the water, spiritual water that brings eternal life, that once you have drunk of this water, you will never thirst again. And Jesus, through speaking to this woman, is saying that anybody is eligible to enter into the kingdom of God if they repent and confess their sin. It doesn't matter what your upbringing is, what your gender is, what your life has been like. You are not barred from coming and entering into the kingdom of God, because everybody has to come the same way, through repentance, that is, turning from the present life, a life that is heading for hell, and instead turning to Jesus Christ and trusting in him, confessing him as being the rescuer, as being the Son of God. And it's at this point, as Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah, the one who is the Saviour, who the woman had said she's expecting, she knows about this Messiah who's going to come, that the disciples come back from the town with the food. This woman then leaves the disciples and Jesus to go to the town, but she leaves her pot, because Jesus did ask for a drink of water. And she goes into town to tell the people of the town about the Messiah. She has just met the Messiah, the promised one. And while she has done that, a conversation now develops between Jesus and the disciples. And it's upon this conversation between Jesus and the disciples that I want us to think about this morning. And the first thing to say is that Christ delights in his work. The disciples were concerned for their master. And when they came back from the town, they pressed Jesus to have some food. Interestingly enough, John tells us that they noticed that Jesus was talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. It was clearly on their minds, why was Jesus doing this? This is not social etiquette, not the thing to do. But they didn't ask any questions, either of the woman or of Jesus. But still they noticed. They knew that Jesus was tired from the journey, and therefore that's why they went into town whilst he rested. But Jesus' reply, when the disciples offered him food, was to say that he's been eating good food. The way that the original Greek seems to put that meaning on, I've been eating good food. Food that you disciples know nothing about. Now the difficulty we have here is that the disciples, they've been to town. They know nothing of the conversation that has taken place between Jesus and this woman. And they fell into the same trap as the woman did, thinking that when Jesus was offering her living water, she was interpreting that in a physical way. And it's clear that the disciples were beginning to interpret what Jesus was saying too in a physical way. They looked around and was trying to see, well, where is this food that Jesus has been eating, that he's saying it's so good, that he is enjoyed? Who brought this food? Where did he get this food from? We can't see any evidence of this food. But Jesus wasn't talking about physical food. He was talking about the instruction that he'd just been given to this Samaritan woman. And he described the conversation that he had with this woman and the way that he was leading this woman to the point where he was showing this woman that he was the Messiah and that she wanted to trust in him as the Messiah, the waiting, expected Messiah. Jesus describes this as doing his Father's work. He describes it as being in his Father's will. It's what his Father intended him to do. And so he expresses it that he does it, whatever his Father wants him to do, he does it, not with reluctance, but does it with great pleasure and satisfaction. Jesus delighted in this food because it was the Father's will. And part of the Father's will was to send him from heaven upon this earth to deal with the problems of human beings. And the food now that Jesus is referring to, whoever tastes of this food, similarly to the way that he was describing the living water to the woman, whoever tastes of this food is going to have a plentiful feast that no other food can give. What is this food then that Jesus is talking about? It's the rescue. It's the salvation of sinners. That is the will of God. That men and women, boys and girls, will be rescued from the way that they are heading in the kingdom of darkness, to be rescued out of that, to be rescued from their sin, and to be brought into the kingdom of God. That is God's will. And that's why he sent his Son, to fulfill that will. And that is the business and delight that Jesus was involved in. And therefore his mind was not taken up with physical hunger, when he was dealing with this woman. Saving souls was his priority. He was ready on every occasion to be able to deal with the salvation of people, of rescuing people. And he was ready on all occasions and also to complete that work. He would never quit. That's why when he was on the cross, and just before he gave up his spirit, what words did he utter? It is finished. The work that my Father has given me, I have completed exactly as the Father had intended. It is finished. It has been completed. The lesson to draw from this is very straightforward. Very straightforward for a preacher to say from the pulpit, be diligent in doing the will of God, carry it out to the last with delight. Except what does that mean in reality, in practice? Somebody might say, yes, but Jesus knew what awaited him. When he delighted in this work, when he was describing this to his disciples, he knew of what waited him at Calvary. That part of the Father's will that the sacrifice had to be made. And he was the one who's going to pay with his life. He was going to have to face this ordeal. How is it that he could delight in this work knowing what he had to face? What are the implications then for me? There are things that might be involved in doing the work in the kingdom of God that absolutely petrifies me, that frightens me. And could I delight in doing that, knowing of things that would scare me? Would I stand on a street corner and start preaching to people passing by? Would I be able to just knock on people's door and start a conversation with somebody I don't know? And if that was what was going to be the will of the Father for me, would I be able to delight in that? Or would that affect me so much that would just occupy my mind and I would be so frightened and scared of doing such things? Seems that we've got to just think a bit more about what is God's will. Well, the general definition of God's will is that it's where God approves every action that is necessary for the existence of God himself and all creation. But God approves every action for his existence and his creation. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that might help us to unravel this a bit more. It's dealing in a chapter that Moses is dealing with the people, renewing the covenant after their 40 years of journeying from the captivity of Egypt. And as you come to the end of that chapter, chapter 29, interestingly, Moses says, there are things that are secret, and they're secret, and God does not reveal them. But there are other things that God does reveal to us. And the things that God reveals to us, we to obey them, obey the instructions of them. So there are things that the Lord keeps to himself, that we do not know concerning his will and his purpose. And there are other things that he does reveal to us. And those things that are revealed to us, we are to obey. Now, the thing that God has revealed to us, we find in our Bible. The Holy Spirit has inspired a number of writers, to write down what God has revealed. And therefore, we are to obey the revelation of God as found in the Bible. You can summarize it by the Ten Commandments. And then the scripture then further expands the Ten Commandments. The New Testament adds further information concerning the Ten Commandments. And Jesus himself expounded the full teaching and meaning of the Ten Commandments. Obedience to the Word of God, to what is revealed. And it's to do with the conduct of our life and how we interact with the world around us. And it is through Jesus Christ, his Son. And his Son has said to us, if we are followers of him, I want you to go into the world and make disciples. Now, you may recognize that from our strapline of the church. We make to making of disciples. That is God's will for us. But how do we do that? Well, first of all, it's through the witness of our own lives, by our obedience to the Word of God in the way we conduct our lives. Jesus gave us a new commandment. We are to love one another. And it is through that practical outworking in our lives of being obedient and walking with God, of loving one another, that becomes the basis of the witness to the outside world, where people begin to notice and to say, this is different. It is no good being able to stand on a street corner and preach if you don't exercise love to one another, because the Bible then says, well, that just becomes like just a noise. But first of all, part of God's will is the way that we conduct ourselves in our lives, in our walk with God and with one another, and then to the outside world. And Christ gives each of us gifts. And it's the exercise of those gifts that we are to use in the way that we are to make disciples, the way that we interact with the outside world. And whatever gifts Christ has given you, you are to use alongside your obedient walk with God. And it's a gift to be exercised in our daily walk, so it's not a Sunday walk, it's a 7 day a week walk, where we exercise the gifts that Christ has given to us. And it's the use of those gifts, whatever those gifts may be, that we are to be using in the work of the kingdom. That will be fulfilling God's will. We owe our relationship. If you are trusting in Christ, then you owe your relationship to the very fact that Christ delighted in doing the Father's will. So Christ delights in doing his Father's will. But out of this conversation with the disciples, we can see something else. We can see something about the work of the kingdom of God. Jesus helps us now to understand how it all works within the kingdom. And he does this by telling us and comparing us about the preaching of the gospel, which is the will of God, that he wants his kingdom extended through the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of good news of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, compares that to that of harvest. Now, harvest is an appointed time. It's a fixed time. You don't have harvest for 12 months of the year. Sort of our program of trips together a year ahead, one of the things we'll consider is, well, what months do we avoid, or what week should we avoid being away because of the harvest of what's in the garden? You don't want to be away at the point where everything is coming together in the garden to be harvested. There is a season for the crops, where they will come and they are ready to be picked. harvest is a busy time. In the old days, it was all hands on deck. You may wonder why we have school holidays the way that we do in the end of July into August. Many a time you may have sat in a sweltering June day of a long day in school doing exams, and you wonder, why are we doing exams in June? Why do we have holidays in June? Well, the answer is simple. In the old days, school holidays were there so that the children would help in the harvest of the farms. The children were required, and so schools did not function because everybody was required to work in the fields. It's a time when it's busy and everybody is required to be there. Alan Allison's son-in-law, Nigel, when he was in Suffolk, he, as an engineer, a mechanical engineer, would always have to be on standby at harvest time, working on the combine harvesters. No way could a combine harvester break down during harvest. It was a time when you had to maximise, and therefore Nigel had to be on standby, always on the field, in case the machinery needed servicing and repairing. So it's a limited time of opportunity. And Jesus takes this physical illustration and now applies it to the spiritual work of the kingdom of God. In the Palestinian climate, the season between sowing and reaping was 4 months. And it became like a saying, a ditty that they would have. So those who laboured in the sometimes difficult soil in sowing, they would remind each other, 4 months. 4 months after this labour, we will have the harvest. Our work will be rewarded. Now, the harvest in Palestine, the time for harvest, was usually shortly after Passover, which would have been April, early May. But the incident we're finding in John chapter 4 is around December, January. So no, the sowing has probably not yet even taken place. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't say anything about the 4 months because the harvest is in front of you. Well, 4 months, yes, it would be harvest time if this was December. 4 months time would be harvest. And Jesus is saying, don't say about the 4 months. It's there. Look. Well, if you look across the fields, what are you going to find? Well, you're not going to see any grain growing because the sowing has probably not taken place. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, he's not talking about the physical field. His eyes are now cast upon the people who are coming out of the town. Because if you look back to verse 30, what you'll find in the way that this John has put this whole narrative together is that the woman has gone back to the town. She's told them about Jesus and the conversation, and that this man knew everything about her and he is the Messiah. In the meantime, Jesus having this conversation with his disciples. Now the people are coming out of the town, and Jesus looks and sees the people, and he describes them to his disciples as the harvest. The harvest is white. They are ready to receive the good news of the Messiah. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. That is the harvest. The people are ready. There is some sowing that has taken place. There's been growth, and now the fruit is ready to be picked. The grain is ready. People were ready to receive the gospel. And if there was no reaping taking place then the birds would come and snatch the fruit away, the seed away. And the disciples wanted Jesus to eat physical food at this point. And Jesus turns round and he says, there's a spiritual harvest waiting. I cannot eat physical food whilst this spiritual harvest has to take place. When somebody is ready to hear the good news of Jesus, when their hearts have somehow been prepared, shaken up, their conscience is stirred, that becomes the priority. Everything else becomes secondary. It doesn't matter what has to be given up. That work of the kingdom of God becomes the priority. If you ever feel in the dumps, spiritually, get hold of a prayer letter from Matt Gamston. Matt Gamston is from the church in Gloucester. He is serving the Lord in the Philippines, in a town in San Pedro, which is really an extension of Manila. 2 years ago, the church were meeting in a large marquee at the back of the pastor's house. They was having to go to two services. And then they found some land, and they purchased the land. They've put the finances together, and they've put up a church building. And what do you read from Matt's letters that are coming through at the moment? The place is full again. Not only that, but they're young people who are coming. And he delights in the problem. He said, it's something I've never experienced before. The Lord is just seemed to be sending and sending. Now, I don't know this for certain, but judging from his character, knowing how he organises himself, he will get to the end of a day and suddenly he'll realise he's hungry. And then he'll start thinking, well, I better eat something. Because organised meals will not be a feature of his daily program. What will be concerning him is the work of the harvest that is going on. And just the normal eating of food will just disappear. Other things will just disappear. The important thing will be how to feed the people, how to instruct the people, how to tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ, how to bring them to faith. And those who have come to faith, how to instruct them so that they become faithful disciples of Christ. Matt is experiencing a harvest field that is white. Work in the kingdom of God is compared to a harvest. But Jesus goes on further. And again, using illustration from farming, as we go into verses 37 and 38, he talks about sowers and reapers. In the physical world of Palestine, 4 months separated the sowing and then the harvest. The sower puts the seed into the ground, but has no influence either way the seed is germinated, how it grows. It just puts the sowing. That is the work of the sower. The harvester comes along 4 months later, really has had no influence the way that the plants have grown, could rot, not really at the time even pinpoint the day in which they're going to be harvested. They would have to wait and watch and see when the plant has come to full fruition before the harvester moves in. No influence either on the way the crop has grown. Well, just as in farming, there is a time difference between sowing and harvesting. So Jesus is saying in the work of the kingdom of God, there is also a gap in the gospel work. Now, somebody might say, but in the Samaritan woman, she believed straight away. So the sowing, the reaping, doesn't seem to be any gap there. But wait a moment. If you have a look at verse 25, you'll find that the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Well, where did she get that information from? Somebody must have been sowing information for her to come to that conclusion as she was talking with Jesus, not yet realizing that Jesus was that Messiah. Well, it would have been the Old Testament writers. And the Old Testament writers are referred to as the sowers. They never saw the harvest, but they faithfully recorded the revelation of God. And then as Christ came into this world, as he began his public ministry, the harvest began. The sowing of the Old Testament prophets was now coming to fruition. John the Baptist was the one who led the way. He was beheaded before he had the opportunity of seeing the harvest. And even on, we find on Paul's missionary journey, when he gets to Ephesus on his third journey, the first group of people he finds are those who are confused in their thinking because they are followers of the teaching of John the Baptist. They had not yet worked out fully. So you can see already that so Paul now was going to reap that of the work of John the Baptist of a year or two before. But Jesus complicates things even further because he tells us that reapers will receive wages. Wow. Wait till the unions get hold of this one. What about the sowers? Why do they not get a reward? Why they do not receive wages? Just the reapers? And is it payment by result? Is it the amount of grain that you gather that you're going to be rewarded by wages? But merit does not feature in the work of the kingdom of God. If we had a merit system in the kingdom of God, I would have bad news for you. We would be punished for our laziness and for our slothfulness if reward in the kingdom of God depended on our efforts and our energy. Can you imagine a preacher having preached, then after preaching, coming to God and saying, "Lord, didn't I do well?" No, the preacher doesn't do that. The preacher comes to God and said, "Lord, forgive me for failing you again. You know when I was preparing, how that my heart wasn't quite in it as it should have been. How that my mind wandered on all sorts of other things instead of concentrating on what I should have been preparing. And yet, Lord, you touched so-and-so's heart. You spoke to so-and-so and so-and-so. You overruled my lack of preparation, my feebleness, my weakness, my helplessness. And you overruled it in all these things." The operation of grace, that is what is at the basis of the kingdom of God. A forgiving Father responds to our poor efforts and he rewards with fruit. What fruit is it? It is souls being saved for eternal life. That is the wages for a reaper. To see a soul saved for eternal life. What greater reward can a reaper have than to have that to see? Nothing to do with silver or gold. Nothing to do with material possession. It is to do with souls being saved. And one who reaps sees the fruit. But there's no room for jealousy in the work of the kingdom of God. Imagine Pastor Stuart getting on the phone to our former co-pastor Adam Lawton, or even going back even further than that to Dovan Williams, and the conversation going like this. Do you remember that person that you had plenty of conversations with? And do you know what's happened? They have professed Jesus. They have come to faith. Now, what do you think the response at the other end of the telephone will be? That's not fair. You know, why didn't that person come to faith when I was there, when I was talking with them? Why is it only after I have left? That would not be the response. The response will be a rejoicing of the sower with the reaper. And the sower would have no qualms that somebody else has come and reaped that which the sower has sowed. The rule in the kingdom of God is if you reap, it's because somebody else has done the sowing. And if you are sowing, somebody else is going to do the reaping. And in the kingdom of God, we are both sowers and reapers. And we rejoice together. That is the divine arrangement that takes place in the work of the kingdom of God. Let's try and bring all these various strands together as we finish. Jesus' need for food, for physical food, was superseded by the joy and satisfaction that he had in bringing this woman out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And in doing this, Jesus knew that he was accomplishing the will of the one who had sent him. And he was demonstrating to his disciples how that this work was in the kingdom of God was taking precedence over everything else. Now, sadly, it didn't take long within the New Testament church for the physical illustration being applied to the spiritual world was now put back into the physical world. So in the church that developed in the 4th, 5th and 6th centuries, you got a very strict conduct, code of conduct for living, asceticism. Which is still, if you were to travel into some parts of the Middle East where you still find Christian communities, you would still find evidence of that today. Was Jesus saying that somehow we are to be very strict with our food and our diet? No, Jesus is guarding us from asceticism and showing us that a balanced life that we have to live. We're not to feel guilty about enjoying our meals. Go home, enjoy your Sunday lunch, enjoy your sticky toffee pudding, if that's what you're going to have. Don't feel guilty about that. Gospel writers tell us that Jesus attended meals and enjoyed the company and the meals that he was there at. We're to go about our normal life, living as followers of Jesus, being in communion with God through Jesus Christ. And that life is an obedience to what God has revealed to us in his word. And that life will involve a set of values, a set of priorities that will be different to the people that you mix shoulders with at work, at school, those in your street. And that will be part of your sowing. The way that you live, the way that you interact with other people, that will be the witness. It won't be standing on a box on a street corner. It'll be your life that will be the witness to other people. We have to say that the fields that we look around are not white. The fields we look around are fallow. It is hard breaking ground that we are involved in. That is the task of the world. That is the society we find ourselves in. We don't have the wonderful experience that Matt Gamston has in the Philippines at the moment. We struggle with the society, the community that we set, and it's hard graft. At times when it's just breaking up this hard soil and looking for the opportunities of sowing the seed, and even the opportunity of sowing the seed is not that frequent. But there still are pockets of soil. There will be pockets of soil. And when that soil comes and needs to be harvested, we need to be ready. We need to be the reapers that will then be, that will become our priority in our life. But in the meantime, as we go through the slog of working with hard soil, how do we pray? Do we pray that there will be a harvest, that the Lord would provide a harvest, that there will be successful sowing? Once a month, there are prayer meetings that take place on the same day all around the country. They're called Concert of Prayer. What is this prayer meetings about? Well, it's for the Lord to provide a harvest. For people to become ready to receive the gospel. We have in our area, and on a first Saturday of every month, that prayer meeting takes place. And if you're able to get to that prayer meeting, let me encourage you to do so, to pray for a harvest. when that opportunity comes, then we need to be ready for it. The problem we have is that working with such hard soil all the time, we may even miss to see that there is good soil there ready to be harvested. If you do have the privilege of being a harvester, a reaper, then rejoice. But rejoice with the sower, because somebody else would have done the preparatory work that you will have reaped. And just as we close, just as an encouragement to us, God can use our broken, dysfunctional, atheistic society to prepare for spiritual hunger. We must be ready for this and recognize that people are searching, that the ground is hard, it is difficult. But yet, within people, there's going to be a dissatisfaction with what they've got. They'll be searching. And it's in that searching that God will be preparing those ready for harvest. What will your food be when that harvest comes?